I'm going to do a reading from the Old Testament first. This is going to come from Exodus chapter 21. We'll read verses 1 down to verse 6. These are the laws you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the 7th year, he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone. But if he has a wife, when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children, and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he shall be his servant for life. In the New Testament, I'd like to read from Romans chapter 14. Read verse 1 down to verse 13. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. This is the word of God. Gracious God, we take a moment just to recenter ourselves upon you and just acknowledge that you are the fundamental reality. You're the creator king, that we are born into your creation, which means that all of our supposed natural rights, but these things are something we've made up for ourselves. Lord, more fundamentally, we're born into service. We're born as covenant servants. And Lord, we praise you, Lord, for that role of image bearers. Lord, that somehow your presence, your character ought to be reflected through the frailty of our flesh and our bones. And at the same time, we're humbled, acknowledging that your name has been twisted and distorted. It's been corrupted because of us. The impression of God that people have been left with is so far from the living reality of that good and that just and that wise, that faithful, that loving God. Lord, we come because we want to be reshaped and refashioned. We want that image of God which we have seen in Jesus Christ impressed upon our lives, not just as individuals, but as a community. We want heaven to be reflected within this church. And we want this community around us and all of Inverness to come and know something of heaven by the difference of your people. Lord, we're realists. We acknowledge that our flesh is still very much alive, that we struggle with sin moment by moment, not just day by day. That, Lord, the world is more seductive than we realize, and that the patterns and the habits of our lives, our lifestyles have been shaped, not so much by your word, as just from the times in which we live. Lord, all we can do is take ourselves and set ourselves before you and say, Lord, will you be the potter tonight? Will you take the damaged clay and put it into your hands and shape it not into the dishonorable vessel that we are now, but Lord, would you fill it with your spirit? And Lord, again, would you make it into that image of Christ? Lord, more than anything, we want his love and his faithfulness and his justice to be reflected in our hearts. Lord, let us not be pessimists. Let us see that no longer is it the law that is just outside of us. No longer is our heart made of stone. We've been given a real living heart. The blessing of the new covenant is the Holy Spirit within us. And Lord, we just pray that that Spirit would win the match against our flesh. Lord, we pray for the families. Lord, we pray for the leadership within this church. Lord, we pray for the elderly. Lord, we pray for all types of people represented here tonight. Lord, we pray that they would see that now is the time that the living God is speaking a powerful word. And Lord, might they prepare themselves. Lord, might there be no boredom, no sense that I've been here before. I've heard this already. But Lord, might it be a sense of anticipation as we prepare not to hear a man speak, but Lord, to hear your Spirit speak through a man. And Lord, we just pray on behalf of this nation. Lord, we thank you that this is a time where good things are happening, where there is a sense that some of the darkness of the past is being overcome. But it's a time where there's a need for mature Christians. Lord, not just ministers, but leaders in all professions, leaders over their households. And Lord, we pray that we'd see tonight as an opportunity to deepen our maturity and grow as Christians and disciples. Lord, because there is a world this week that's in desperate need of knowing Jesus. Lord, we pray that you'd be preparing the world around us. Lord, we think of that story where Philip met the Ethiopian, how it worked both ways. You called a man to go to the most unlikely of places, the desert, to meet another man that you'd been preparing by giving him a scroll, by giving him questions, who wanted to know who this Savior King was. And Lord, we pray that you'd be doing that tonight, even as there are so many people that haven't been to church, maybe have never heard the gospel. Lord, we pray that questions would be surfacing, that, Lord, the despair of life apart from Christ might be felt, and, Lord, that you would anticipate that moment when we are sent to bring the message that there's a Savior. And, Lord, we look forward to next weekend when we celebrate Easter. Lord, that hinge upon which all history is fixed. Lord, we pray that the true significance that Jesus has resurrected, that message would echo through every corner and every hill of the Highlands. Lord, we just worship you. And Lord, we thank you that you've left us with a testimony. You've left us with a word. Open our ears. Make us available servants tonight and reshape us according to these words that you've given us. This is our prayer, and we ask it in the name of our King Jesus. Amen. I want to begin with an unlikely scenario. It's kind of an unthinkable thought for us. It's the thought that somebody would actually choose slavery. Now, it's unthinkable in a modern context because in our world, what we prioritize above really everything else is freedom. You know, it is the greatest good for so many people in this world. Well, Exodus 21 has this really funny law. You know, the way the law worked in Israel was if you owned a Hebrew slave, you could only keep him for 6 years. In the seventh year, you had to let them go free. But Exodus 21 speaks of this situation where on the seventh year, a slave, rather than go and enjoy his freedom, he would look and he would say, you know what? I love my master. And I love the family I've been given in my master's house. So I'm going to actually forego the freedom I could have in order to be a lifetime slave. Now, I think this is a really powerful picture of what a real profession of faith is. When somebody actually looks at Jesus and says, I love this master. And they look at the church and they say, I love the family that I have in the household of this master. And I would like to forego all of the supposed freedom of the world in order to be a lifetime slave of this master. You know, whenever you profess Jesus is Lord, at the same time, you also profess, I am a slave. Now, some of us might find this a little bit shocking, this idea that Christians are slaves of Christ. And it might be worth thinking about why this thought is new to some of us. And it's new for a couple of reasons. First, it's new because it's actually a truth that's somewhat hidden from us by our Bible translations. Let me just show you a couple of passages. If you go to Matthew chapter 6, this is the Sermon on the Mount, verse 24. You've probably heard this verse before. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Now, the actual verb there for serve is douluane, which comes from the word for slave. So a more literal translation would probably not be you can't serve two masters, but no one can be a slave of two masters. Go to Matthew 25, you see something similar. This is toward before the crucifixion, some of the really powerful teaching of Jesus about when he comes as judge. And there's this parable you've heard before about the talents. And you may remember verse 21, this master, he gives five talents to one servant, two to another, one to another. Now, the one who's given five talents, he comes back, he's got a return of five talents. What does the master say, verse 21? His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. Now, the word there is not really servant. It's the word for slave. It's doulos. It really says, well done, good and faithful slave. Now, my favorite example of this is probably from 2 Timothy chapter 2. You know, this is a passage where Paul, you know, the end of his life, he's teaching Timothy. You know, Timothy, he's not just, you know, a laity. He's a leader. He's a leader in the church. And if you look at verse 24, this is in all of the context, if you look at 21, of being useful in the master's house. Verse 24, it says, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. So Paul's talking to Christian leaders. They must be able to teach, but the word there, it's not really the Lord's servant. It's the Lord's slave. Let me just ask you, do you think of the word slave and servant to be the same? Now, people talk about every word as having denotation and having connotation. Denotation is like the dictionary definition. Connotation are all of the associations that go with a word. And there are all kinds of connotations that go with slave that don't go with servant. When we talk about servant, we're very comfortable in our era to think of ourselves as being, you know, dignified professionals, choosing willfully to serve. To be a slave, you know, that speaks of other associations. That's being owned by somebody. It's being dependent on somebody. You got to be available. It speaks of service at a much deeper level. And I think those connotations are missed by our translations. Now, this truth is not just hidden by our Bibles. It's also hidden by our churches. Because our churches, they're full of pretension. You know, in the world, we pretend to be all kinds of things. All of us, we put on airs in the world. We like people to think we're successful. that we have life together, we're competent individuals, and unfortunately we bring that self into church. We pretend to be that self here too. Which probably what we should do is actually find out who we are here and bring that out into the world. But the church is full of pretension. You know, Isaiah's indictment, it stands for us. You know, Isaiah, he said, these people, they worship me with their mouth. Their heart is far from me. Their religion is taught by the traditions of men, not by the word. And it's true for us. The church is full of pretension, but the church is also full of pride. You know, again, a lot of us, we have this sense that we really do have self-worth. That our self-worth really is grounded in the self, whereas our self-worth ought to be nailed to the cross, such that any kind of worth we get is attached to Jesus. It doesn't come from who we are. So I think, again, this idea of being a slave of Christ, it's masked by the kind of churches we worship in the Western world. If you want to know what a real Christian heart looks like, you know where you need to turn? Turn to your Bible. Think of Paul. You know, Paul was fully aware of the implications of being a citizen of Rome. You know, he was willing to brandish his Roman citizenship. There's that moment in Acts where he actually says, look, I appeal to Caesar. I've got a right to hear my case heard by the emperor. You know, Paul could boast in being a Roman citizen. He could boast of his pedigree. He knew. He wasn't just a Jew. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee. Now, he could talk about all of these things, but when it came to his discipleship, repeatedly, how did he speak of himself? I'm a slave of King Jesus. I'm a bond servant of Christ. Take Peter. Peter was the leader of the inner circle of Jesus' followers, of the disciples. He really was. You know, Peter, after, and at the end of his life, he could have spoken of his relationship to Jesus in a lot of ways. He could have said, you know what? I was a confidant of Jesus. I was there in those places the other disciples weren't. I saw him transfigured. You know, he and I had a special relationship. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, you know how Peter, the end of his life, you know how he speaks of himself? You know, not as being a chief disciple, not as being a close friend. He says, I'm a slave of Jesus. Now take Jude. Take James. You know, from what we know, these books in our Bible were written by half-brothers of Jesus. They could have spoken of themselves in a lot of ways. They could have bragged, you know, I played football with Jesus when he was a kid. Now, I'm related to Jesus by blood. But you know how they speak of their relationship to Jesus when they write their letters? Go to verse 1 of chapter 1 in James. Go to verse 1 of chapter 1 in Jude. I'm a slave of Jesus. Repeatedly, this is what we hear. You go to Revelation, there's this picture of the church of the 144,000 who are sealed on the forehead, protected by God's judgment, represents the church. You know how these people are spoken of? And this is what the Greek says. These are the slaves of God. You know how the persecuted church views itself? Go somewhere like Egypt. All the Coptic Christians. You know the tattoo they have? Got a tattoo on their wrist there and there. If you ask them about it, it's not just to identify themselves as Christians. It's to identify themselves as slaves of Christ. You know, I don't know why as Western Christians we're offended by this. This is something actually celebrated by the apostles in the early church, by the persecuted church. It's something we've got to know. That every Christian isn't just a servant. It's a slave of King Jesus. Now, there's probably some here that feel slightly offended by this. And you might be feeling offended for two different reasons. Some here might feel offended for the sake of others. You're thinking, come on, Joe. This is the 21st century. You can't talk about slavery today. You know, this is a post-colonial world. Think about how people in your home, you know, the southern states, how would they hear this? And to you, what I would say is, you need to know slavery to Christ is incomparable. It's unlike slavery in any other form. To have him as master can't be compared to any form of human slavery. So wait, we're going to talk about what's distinctive about serving King Jesus. But there's others here, and maybe you're feeling offended, not for the sake of others, it's your own pride that's wounded. You got to realize all of us, we have a way of viewing ourselves. We have a construal of ourself. We have a way of imagining our sense of dignity. And for most of us, this is something we inherit. It's part of our framework. It's part of our worldview. It's part of what we get from just living in a particular place at a particular time. We bring this into church. And a lot of us, you know, we view ourselves, we're citizens with rights. Now, I probably don't have to convince you that this world, you know, in this world, rights have kind of gone wild. There's all kinds of bizarre headlines. Maybe you've read the headlines about people suing bars for ladies' nights because it's discrimination. You can't say men can't go out. Or the people who, you know, want to forbid Mother's Day or at least have a non-Mother's Day because the non-mothers need to have a right to their day as well. There's this sense, though, it all stems from this deep, abiding sense that we're full of rights, that all of us stand on this kind of moral high ground. And our worth, rather than be grounded in our relationship with God, is grounded in the self. You know, we view ourselves as consumers with options. You know, people who talk about sales talk about how it shifted. You know, in the past, the purchaser was dependent upon the salesman. You know, the salesman had all of the knowledge. And so you had to ask him questions. You were dependent upon him telling you what product to buy. That's not the way it works today. Today's world, you know, you take your phone, you scan an item, you can look at other stores and see if it's the best price, you can post it on Facebook, you can get your friends to recommend what they've purchased, you can read through some reviews, and then you can stand before the salesman, and they're vulnerable. Because you've got more insight than they do. And we view ourselves like that. You know, we're consumers with options. You know, if this church doesn't satisfy your needs, well, there's another free church, slightly different, and you'll go to it. You know, we view ourselves, you know, we're individuals on personal quests. You know, I'm on a quest to figure out what my personal meaning in life is, and I need this self to be realized. I need my dreams fulfilled. You know, if you watch The Voice, if you watch any kind of show on TV where you've got these contestants, they all say the same thing. You know, I'm here to pursue my dreams. Life is centered on me. Somebody can't stand between me and the path I've chosen for my fulfillment. That's how we view ourselves. You know, we come into church, we're educated. You know, we're middle class. You know, we're white. We're well-mannered. We're professionals. And so we come and we have this sense of dignity. And what we need to realize is part of our responsibility as Christians is to rethink ourselves in light of God's Word. And God's Word's amazing. Because simultaneously it elevates us and it humbles us. You know, it takes the humble and it elevates them beyond their wildest dreams by saying, look, you are an heir, a co-heir with Christ. No, you're a son and a daughter, not just in a royal household, of the living God. And wow, it elevates us. And simultaneously, the pride, it pulls down and grinds into powder and blows away by telling us simultaneously we're slaves. And as Christians, we've got to hold both in tension. We've got to believe both. That yes, we've been freed and we're sons, but yes, we're bondservants of Jesus. Now, there are two sides of Christian slavery I want us to think about. It's like a coin. You flip it both ways. You know, one side is that our slavery is our freedom. The other side is our freedom is our slavery. So let's think about this for a minute. Our slavery is our freedom. Radical freedom really is at the heart of the gospel. This echoes and echoes and echoes through the New Testament. You go to Matthew 17, this is the story where they're saying Jesus ought to pay the temple tax. And Jesus, he's talking to Peter, and he says, you know, who do the officials take the taxes from? Their sons? No. They take it from the servants, right? They take it from the ordinary people. And Jesus says, sons are free. But then he tells Peter to go pay his taxes. But that declaration that the sons are free. You know, you go to John's gospel, and Jesus is talking about, you know, those of us outside of Christ, those of us, you know, stuck in our sin, that we're actually slaves of our sin. But then Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Radical freedom. You know, Paul says in Galatians 5, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Protect it. is what he says. You know, what is this freedom from? Well, you know, it's freedom from the law. You know, Paul talks about how, you know, under the old covenant, we were under the law like under a babysitter. You know, we were defined by the law, and we were defined by the law, we were defined as sinners under curse. And Paul says, we've been freed from that. You know, we're now under Christ. We're not defined by Christ, so that his righteousness is our righteousness. So there's this radical freedom from the law. You know, elsewhere, Paul talks about how we're free from all the counterfeit lords of this world. This is the great story of Exodus. You know, freedom from Pharaoh, freedom from the gods of Egypt. And we've been set free. You know, you've been set free from the drink culture of Scotland. No, you've been set free from that career path that would drive you to being a workaholic because all you'd be living for is success. You know, you've been set free from your legalism, thinking that by maximizing religion, you'll be righteous. You know, Paul wants us to know we've been set free from all of these things so that now we can have a focused life. Friends, there's great freedom in knowing whose opinion matters. And we serve one Lord. His name is Jesus. So our slavery is actually our freedom. On the other hand, our freedom is our slavery. That we're actually freed up so we can love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. And this is where all of those connotations with slavery, they start to matter. Think about what it means to be a slave. It means being owned. A slave doesn't belong to himself. He belongs to his master. And friend, you've been created by a God who in a real sense owns the title deed. You belong to him. You know, to be a slave is to be constantly available. You know, think of that story with Samuel where God says, Samuel, and he says, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. A slave is at the beck and call of his master, and we are as disciples of Christ. If he speaks to you, here, Lord, here I am. That's our calling. You know, to be a slave is to have a life of submission. And submission can never be a terrible word in the church. I say this over and over again. Because we serve a king whose whole life was submission to the will of the Father. So submission isn't a dirty word in the church. And our life is submission to the will of our Lord. A slave is dependent. He doesn't own the house, doesn't own the table, doesn't own the food he eats. Same with us. You know, we're totally dependent upon our Lord. But we've also got to see is that when you're a slave of Christ, what you actually end up finding, and this is what is so different and so special, is you end up finding a better freedom. Michael Card, he was here, what, a month ago? He's got a wonderful song. It's called A Better Freedom. Listen to what he says. I love these lyrics. It says, Christ revealed himself to me, enslaved my soul to set me free. I was bound with him at Calvary and found a better freedom. That soul that suffered in the dark has purchased and unchained my heart. A shining slavery did impart, and I found a better freedom. A better freedom can't be found by those unwilling to be bound. A better freedom is not known by those whose hearts will not be owned. Those who follow find a better freedom. Now, Christian slavery is not just important for your own personal piety. It's actually really important for the life of the church. It's really important for church unity. Let's go to that passage in Romans 14 that we saw, or that we read earlier. I just want to point out something to you. You know, let me give you a little background on what's going on in Rome. You know, Rome was founded as a Jewish church initially. It would have been a church that probably followed kosher laws, would have been strict with the Sabbath. It would have probably followed a Jewish calendar. What was interesting is in the 40s, Emperor Claudius expelled all of the Jews out of Rome. You know who that left in the church? Just the Gentiles. They lived with a kind of freedom very different from the Jewish-dominated church. Now, what eventually happened was the Jews were allowed to come back. And what would have probably happened is these Jews would have come back to their old church and found Christians doing things that were unthinkable. You know, they weren't abiding by the kind of kosher laws the Jews were keeping. They weren't keeping the Sabbath quite in the way that the Jews had traditionally kept it. And they were scandalized. And what Paul is doing in chapter 14 is he wants to keep this church united. And I want you to think about what truth he appeals to preserve the unity of the church. It's not holiness. It's not freedom. It's lordship. Look at verse 4. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. Look at verses 7 to 9. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Paul says, it's not your duty to fix everything about your brother, because he's a slave of a master. And that's whose opinion of him it matters. There's great freedom in the church when we allow each other not to serve our preferences and our tastes, and sometimes even what we think is holy or what we think is liberty. But where we can come and recognize, look, we all serve one Lord. Before him we stand or fall. It's his opinion that matters. So I'm going to let there be a difference in my brother and me. This idea of being a slave of Christ, it's relevant for guarding the unity of the church. Now, I want us to check our hearts this morning before the King. Some of us probably came in. Whether we realized it or not, there was that air of pretension, that air of dignity. And one of the things we've got to remember every time we come to church is we worship a crucified King. I hear Mez McConnell was here. I hear he helped unveil some of the scandal of the cross. Now, really, the cross, in many ways, it was a slave's death. Roman citizens typically were exempt from it. You know, we worship a king who gave all, including all his dignity, to serve the will of his Father. And we follow him in this. And as we think about our slavery in Christ, I hope that we're not like Michal, but like David. You remember that story? Remember how David, he was bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem? He was whirling, he was dancing with all of his might before the Lord. And Michal, his wife, she looked out and she despised at what she thought was undignified. And what did David say? I will be more undignified than this. That's what we want as Christians. The world says it's an undignified concept. We don't live for self. We live for a Lord. It's a wonderful service that John Wesley wrote out. It's a covenant service. It was to renew the kind of vows before the Lord. And it begins with really a fork in the road. He says, you know, set before yourself, set before the path of service, the crown and the cross. On the other side, put before you the devil, all the pleasures, all that he promises, but also the curse. And choose this day who you'll serve. In this service, it ends with this wonderful statement of Christian contentment, and the contentment of a life willing to submit and serve a Lord. And it's a prayer, it goes like this: I am content if I am not the head or the eye or the ear. Let me be the hand or the foot, one of the lowest and most contemptible of all the servants of the Lord. Let my dwelling be upon the dunghill, my portion in the wilderness, my name and lot among the woodcutters, among the doorkeepers of your house, anywhere where I may be serviceable. I put myself wholly into your hands. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you, or laid aside for you, exalted for you. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I resign myself for your pleasure and your will. Might that be the heart we leave with tonight? A heart that's really left in the hands of a potter, subject to the will of a master, wanting to use our time for whatever will bring glory to his name, not ours. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the unexpectedness of your word. Lord, we so value reaffirmation in our culture. We praise you that you don't just reaffirm the self we have, but that you actually are in the business of transformation, and that there is a powerful word that it changes how we think, it changes how we live. And Lord, we just pray that more and more our Christianity, Lord, that it wouldn't be defined by the kind of traditions we've inherited, except when those are helpful, and they often are helpful. But Lord, we pray that those would always be subject to the living covenant, that abiding relationship which we have with you, mediated by Jesus himself. We praise you that we are not saved by the righteousness of our life, but Lord, nonetheless, we are called to be slaves of righteousness. And Lord, we just pray that bit by bit your Spirit would take ground in our lives, that the trenches would be moved forward, that the victory would be advanced, and that your name would be glorified, Lord, as our lives are transformed in your name. Lord, bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.